We're going to invite you in your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 28, and once again think upon the resurrection of our Savior and what He's accomplished for us. In Matthew 28, we're going to have recounted the story of the priests and the way they were viewing the prophecy that the Lord would be resurrected, and compare that to where we are so often in our forgetfulness of what our Savior promised and what He actually came and did for us. The Easter week, the resurrection week, there's always going to be something, an article or two about the resurrection of Jesus Christ or about His crucifixion or something along those lines. And once again, this week was not unusual. There was one that I came across that was worthwhile sharing with you, and I don't know if you saw it in Fox News, but Easter and Holy Week, what skeptics get wrong about the crucifixion. Now, the author doesn't get into the resurrection part. We'll be talking about some of the proofs of the resurrection of our Savior today that we find in the book of Matthew that are good for us to know. We know He rose from the grave. What this guy is going to talk about is we know that He was crucified, as the Scriptures say, and so it's good for us to get the little background of what he has to share before we jump into what we're going to look at today. This is by Robert Hutchinson, dated April 13th. Every year around Easter, the same old stories begin appearing in the media. The Romans executed Jesus of Nazareth for being a zealot revolutionary. His body allowed to hang on the cross for days, and then what remained of it discarded in an anonymous grave reserved for criminals. That is what the critics like to say. This is what happened in their day. I like what this guy does with it. He says, the trial before Pilate, the placement of Jesus' body in a tomb, all that they say, was just made up later by early Christians. However, it may come as a surprise to many that this standard skeptical line, much of it more than two centuries old, is vigorously contested today by many secular scholars. So it's interesting, you have scholars against scholars, none of them believers. They're just scholars against scholars. And it's only been about 200 years that anybody questioned the methodology employed in the Scriptures of explaining what the crucifixion was all about. First, research by experts such as the late Martin Hengel demonstrates that Roman crucifixion practices were, in fact, very close to how the Gospel described them. The idea that the Romans took Jesus away and executed him in secret does not fit with what any historians know of how the Romans did things. Instead, it's likely that thousands witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. The Romans did nothing in secret. The entire point of crucifixion was to make a public spectacle of the condemned. In Italy, the Romans often crucified prisoners along major highways and allowed them to talk with taunting passers-by, just as the Gospels say occurred with Jesus. The idea that the Romans took Jesus away and executed him in a secret does not fit with what historians know of how the Romans did things. Instead, it's likely thousands witnessed his crucifixion, as he said earlier. Second, there is evidence that the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who took office in AD 26, could very well have hesitated to condemn Jesus, just as the Gospels claim. Not because he was compassionate, but because his past brutal treatment of Jewish religious figures had already resulted in an official reprimand. So it's interesting, you see him waffling a little bit in scriptural accounts. Historically, interestingly enough, only, 60 years ago? Maybe a little bit longer. They had people questioning whether Pilate even existed. They found a rock in Caesarea, I believe, with the dedication with his name on it. And so all of a sudden, oh, wow, the Bible talks about a Pontius Pilate. Apparently he was true. So as time goes by, certain things have been unearthed, and among them this fact of the fact that he had been getting a reprimand for the way he had treated Jewish people. Less than a year earlier, tens of thousands of rioting Jews had surrounded the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem, protesting Pilate's seizure of hundreds of talents of gold from the temple treasury to build a new aqueduct for Jerusalem. Pilate's soldiers killed many of the protesters. According to Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria, a contemporary of Jesus, Pilate received an angry letter from the emperor Tiberius himself condemning his past actions. Tiberius insisted that Pilate maintain the long-standing Roman practice of forbearance for Jewish religious customs, such as not bringing Roman military standards into Jerusalem. What's more, Philo portrays Pilate as a brutal but vacillating ruler inclined to change his mind. Thus, contrary to what many skeptics say, the gospel portrayal of Pilate agonizing over what to do with Jesus of Nazareth, with thousands clamoring for Jesus' release and others condemning him as a false prophet, actually fits what historians know about him from contemporary sources outside the Gospels. Third, despite the claim by skeptics that Jesus was executed as a zealot revolutionary, this too doesn't fit the evidence. The reason, had the Romans truly believed that Jesus was a zealot revolutionary, there would have likely been thousands of crosses on Calvary, not just three. The Romans would have hunted down all of Jesus' followers and crucified them all, as the first century Jewish historian Josephus reported they did, after the last serious rebellion in AD 6. Instead, historians know that the Romans permitted Jesus' followers to operate freely for decades after his crucifixion. It's likely, therefore, that Pilate saw the situation just as the Gospels claim, that Jesus was an otherworldly prophet, potentially a troublemaker, but certainly not a real threat to Roman military rule. Finally, skeptics claim Pilate would never have surrendered Jesus' body to his supporters, as the Gospels portray. They assert that the Romans would have left Jesus' body on the cross to rot, then buried what remained in a mass grave for criminals, as was often done in Rome. The New Testament scholar John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar even famously claimed that Jesus' body was likely eaten by wild dogs. However, as we have just seen, the Romans did in fact make allowances for Jewish religious customs, if only to keep the peace. Once Pilate had been forced to back down and remove Roman military standards from Jerusalem after Jewish protesters threatened mass suicide. If, as is likely, Jesus was executed on the day of preparation before Passover with hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims crowded into Jerusalem, then Jewish officials would have wanted his body removed prior to sundown, as the Gospels portray. According to Jewish law, to leave a dead body hanging overnight was a desecration. Skeptics claim that the brutal Pilate couldn't have cared less and would not have released Jesus' body, but as we have just seen, Pilate likely did care, if only to protect his troubled career. In fact, historians have concrete evidence that Pilate was specifically ordered by the emperor to respect Jewish customs. Thus, in the end, the portrayal of the crucifixion of Jesus in the Gospels is actually far more plausible historically than alternative reconstructions proposed by skeptics. Jesus' crucifixion happened in public, likely witnessed by hundreds, if not thousands, of his friends and enemies. His body was almost certainly taken down from the cross, hurriedly placed in a temporary tomb before the start of the central Jewish festival of Passover. So he's talking about the crucifixion, something that would be not a miracle, apart from the fact that it fulfills all these scriptural prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not in his thinking, not really the focus of what he's saying. I shared in the Sunrise service, I spent some time this week just going through a compilation of how all the Gospels go together, and you just read point after point after point of what was taking place, and sprinkled all through it are these little sections of here's the prophecy that was fulfilled. This is how that prophecy was fulfilled. Here's where Jesus fulfilled what was there. And it's just a great little tool to just be reminded of the special truth of what we find. We have four different authors pulling together the events of the surrounding times. By them, we see through their eyes different perspectives of the same thing, the same event, all with an intent of pointing out some truth, because really the Bible accounts are not to just say, here's a history book, but here is a theology book. Here's what God wanted to reveal. And yet in concert together, they give us a picture of what the sacrifice of our Savior is about. Well, in the book of Matthew, we find that there is evidence that even after the Lord's death and burial, that there were people who wanted to stop him from rising from the grave, and in the trying to stop him is one of the ways we know that it's real that he rose from the grave, that he did escape the grave. Let me take you to the book of Matthew chapter 28. We'll be looking at the soldiers and the circumstance there. Let's start with verse 1. Well, let's go back to chapter 27 just to catch up on what we need to see. Verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there, the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, you know, you think about Saturday. What were you doing yesterday? Sabbath. The Sabbath for them was a very holy day, very important day. What were these guys doing, these unbelievers? Well, here's what they were doing. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember." In the Greek language is, "We have just remembered." Oh, wow, it just struck us. We just thought about this. "We have remembered. While he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as sure, secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. You can just hear, in a sense, these Roman soldiers. They're being told what to do by these priests. So they have gone to the tomb. The tomb has been sealed. And here they're being told once again, "Here are your orders. Here's how you will be disposed around the tomb. You will not allow anybody to get close by, especially the disciples. You are going to stand here," and it may have been up to 40 people that were these soldiers, these strong, powerful soldiers of the Roman army, being told what to do in every way possible. Make it as secure as you can. Setting the guard. Of course, we know the next story. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go and quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And of course, they run and share the truth with the disciples. Jesus then appears to the women, verses 9 and 10, and then look at verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." Now, it's interesting. Some. I wonder what the rest of them were doing. Probably scared out of their wits. Who knows what it was all about, but some of them came. It was at least a remnant. Certainly the leader of the group would have come to answer, and of course it was a scary thing. If you did not fulfill your obligation as a Roman soldier, you were subject to death. So they had the death sentence over their heads this moment. So no wonder they didn't all show up. It would be like bringing a rope to your own hanging, it would appear. So instead, a few show up, and they come and talk to the priests, these ones who have just given them instruction. They told them all the things that happened. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept.'" Oh yeah, that'll be believed. "Well, we'll make sure it's believed. We have enough money here to make sure of it. Tell them the disciples stole him away while we slept." Sleeping on duty, even in that army, as all soldiers know, is not what you're allowed to do. And yet that was the story they were given. "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." In other words, rid you of care. We'll take care of it. It's all covered. Trust us. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, you can't keep something like that quiet, can you? It's going to be talked about. It's like a small community almost. Whatever the real story is, somebody's going to know it, and it's commonly referred to, and it would be commonly referred to throughout Jerusalem, even after the event took place. And so this Matthew is telling us and alluding to us the fact that everybody knew the truth. These guys apparently got away scot-free without any cost because it was taken care of. Everything was taken care of by the priest. Well, our text is a fascinating text. It is the last thing you would expect if somebody was making up stories, because Roman soldiers couldn't get away with this stuff ordinarily. But now that I've read what we read about Pilate, now that we've read and what I read about that crucifixion of Christ and what we know is the circumstance of the day, you just get a little more intrigue, don't you? A little more understanding of what was going on. And so here we are looking at this text of Scripture, and the fascinating thing is the enemy gets it. They knew what Christ had promised, what he had prophesied. They knew what it was. As a matter of fact, the promise that Jesus Christ had given, that if you kill me and you will kill me, on the third day I'll rise again, they understood exactly what he meant, even when he alluded to the temple. They knew. When Jesus drove out the money changers, that was apparently one of the first times, at least the first time recorded, that he talks about his wife being subject to death and then rising from the grave. From there on out, Jesus didn't do things secretly in his message. There was no secret order of things that he would only share with his followers in such a way. No, he was getting the message out there. He was fulfilling prophecy. It's what God intended. It was the gospel testimony. As a matter of fact, there are something like 8 recountings of that Christ speaks to his disciples, or 10 of them. 8 of them have to do with getting out with the message of the gospel. 5 of them, one of them here, there is the idea of go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus didn't want this kept silent. He was going to die, he was going to be buried, and he was going to rise again on the third day. And this is the Savior's message, this is the gospel that we have to share. So as we look at Resurrection Sunday and we think about the gospel testament of the fact that we serve a living Savior, the call for all of us is don't keep it quiet in your heart. Jesus didn't keep it quiet throughout his ministry. It was so known that when he was in trial, being tried for with the priests wanting him to be crucified, that they began to bring these witnesses trying to say, here's what he's accused of. And they had false witnesses paid off. But the one thing that it congealed upon, his accusation congealed upon, was that he said, I will rise from the grave. Literally a claim that he's God's son. That he is God himself. And if you say, I'll rise from the grave, when you are just you and you're not saved, people are going to look at you a little bit nutty. It's kind of like the way we think in terms of cryogenics. You know, you take somebody and who's died and you freeze their body. Really? What happens with meat? They tell you not to freeze it twice, right? Why is that? Well, because it gets destroyed. It turns into something totally unknown. How in the world can you put something together where water has expanded enough or whatever is in there is there poisoning you away? How are you going to put life back in that when life really is something more precious? Much more precious. Something really that's a gift from God. How do you put that back in? Well, it's kind of like hearing somebody tell you, oh yeah, I'm going to freeze my body and I can't wait to live again someday. Really? Seriously? Is that what you want? And you're going to die at, say, 90. And what do you think they're going to do for you? How are you going to feel then? Any better? I don't think so. So if without Christ's resurrection, what is this thought? What is this we're claiming? But for these unbelievers, they believed him. They believed him enough that they said, oh, we remember. We remember what he said. Well, you know, they put it in terms of like, oh, by the way, we remember. But, you know, it would have been just a few days before that they said, this is the accusation. He said he's going to rise. That is exactly what they feared. They were going to do everything they could to stop it. To the point of even trying to entomb the Son of God. Can you imagine that? All right, so you want to control something you can't control in their day. You can't take his life, but you get the Roman government to do the job for you. And then he's going to be buried. Because after all, it is, according to the book of Deuteronomy, a cursed thing to hang upon a tree or hang upon a cross. Therefore, his body had to be taken down in this high holy day of Judaism. It had to be taken down from the cross. As a matter of fact, they went to make sure that all those who were crucified, there's 2 others with him, were dead or were soon going to die. They had to break their legs in order to be able to have them expire quicker. Jesus died before they came to that point with him. Therefore, then they could take the bodies off the cross. They were not going to survive. They were dead. And of course, Jesus' body was pierced with a spear. The proof was given to Pilate. Pilate asked or inquired, are you sure he's dead? Yes, he is. The centurion said so. He's gone. He didn't somehow swoon. The priest knew that his body was dead. There's no doubt about it. what Joseph of Arimathea did was not in secret. There was going to be a body that was going to be wrapped. It was something the people around saw. The women saw it. They stood by and watched. And they, I'm sure, were not the only ones. There would be a crowd because this was a holy day of God-fearing Jews coming to Jerusalem to worship because that's what they were called to do. So none of this was done in a vacuum. So here's what these priests hatched. Well, if he's going to be put in a rock tomb, let's make sure he stays there. Can you imagine or sit there among them, you know, listening to him talk? Well, it's 3 days. Okay, we've got 72 hours. We've got to make sure he's there. How do we do this? What can we possibly do? What did they have that was stronger than rock in their day? Nothing. You put a body in there, you want to make sure he's going to stay there. You're going to make sure that he can't get out, right? So we know already there's going to be rock, but what else can we do? Well, we've got to go to the Roman authority and get some kind of permission to be able to make sure that he stays there. Even if he makes it to day four, it's okay. But we want him to stay there. So we've got to seal this tomb. We've got to make sure there's guards around. Nobody in or out. And because they stood there with the soldiers, do you wonder if maybe there was one or two that was listening in the rock? No. Was there one or two with their spears pointing the rock in the cave? Do you wonder? Because they were going to do everything they could to stop him. And I just wish I knew what the instructions were given to these soldiers. You know, if you hear anything in there, just ignore it. What do naval guys do when their ship capsizes? They tap on the metal just to say, somebody's in here. If you hear anything from within, just ignore it. Don't answer. The soldiers must have thought these guys were crazy, but they had their instructions. Well, it didn't get to that point, did it? The earth shook. The ground shook around them. God did a mighty work where that stone was rolled away and out, and literally out of its track. These guys fell down as if they were dead. I mean, you'd be shocked, too. The ground quaked. They were human, after all, these soldiers. They were scared. They were scared to the point that a few of them were at least strong enough and brave enough to come back and talk to the priests. But you know the beauty of it is, when the priests tried to wall in the Savior and entomb the Son of God, and whatever instructions they gave, they knew the reality of what they were guarding against. They believed that Jesus was going to rise. Otherwise, why would he have done this? Why did he go to such great lengths? They believed that Jesus did rise, therefore they spent all that money, didn't they? Yeah. They said, don't worry, we'll take care of it, soldiers. We know that the penalty of death rests upon your head if all this comes out, but we'll take care of it. We know how. We'll share. We'll take what we have, and we'll protect you. We'll be your surety. It was so well known in that day, it says. It was talked about among the people because they believed that Jesus rose. So the only thing they had left then was a pitiful lie. The disciples were going to steal Jesus' body away. Oh, really? If you have a guard of possibly up to 40 guys, and the stone has been sealed, and you know what? We have not heard a peep from these guys. Where are they? They've disappeared from the streets of Jerusalem. They're hidden away in an upper room. Oh, really? They stole the body of Christ away? Oh, really? They'd be willing to die for a lie? Oh, really? Nobody could produce a body? Oh, really? They're going to be believable because they're fishermen. Really? Isn't it interesting that of all the people who should have known that Jesus was going to rise, it was the priests who believed it? And yet that wasn't enough to save him, was it? You can easily say, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, but do you believe it in your heart because you've trusted him as your Savior to forgive you from your sins? These Pharisees and scribes didn't. I think it's interesting, too, when you see the priestly caste. There are people who were part of that religious system that were also liberals in their day, too. Just like we have liberals today in theology who don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. They had Jewish leadership there that didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. I bet you there were some of them that even had a hand in saying, I'm afraid what he said is going to be true. We need to stop this. in all human ways, we need to stop this. And here's the beauty of it all. We read in the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ that he rose so that when the tomb was opened, he wasn't even there at that point in time. The only reason the tomb was opened up was because it was to let people in, to see that it was empty. Jesus Christ rose through the bandages that we read about, that 100 pounds of spices, the wrapped bandages, the sticky resins, and all the rest. He rose out of that and then took off the wrappings around the head and placed them neatly to the side. There was no grave robbery, none of that. The grave was opened up because he'd already escaped. Do you think the ground can keep him in? Not at all. Do you think that your unbelief can force the fact that Jesus was never raised? Not at all. In reality, those who did not believe are the ones who help us prove that he was resurrected. Look at the lengths they went to prove, to try to say that Jesus never rose from the grave. In a sense, we see their memory, we see their fear, we see the time that they had picked, that one day. We see the pains that they went to, and finally we find the result of all of this. They picked a day, that third day, that Sunday, the day that the Lord rose, and the day that now the church throughout the ages has said is their Lord's day. It was a transforming day. You go through the scriptures and many marvelous things occurred. In the very day, we talked in Sunday school about this a little bit, as well as in the sunrise service. You look at the things that happened on that, just that one day, the meetings that Christ had. You have all these accounts then of the weeks that follow, of him meeting with the disciples here and there and doing different things, whether it's by the Sea of Galilee or an upper room. And then 1 Corinthians 15, we read about 500 at once seeing Christ, and others from time to time meeting with Peter at another point in time. One of the things I forgot to say in Sunday school this morning was, even in an upper room where Jesus Christ showed up, Peter was there. And yet, as they're all astonished and they're all talking, and he proves that he's got a physical body, he eats the fish, he eats the honeycomb, Peter's watching all that and doesn't say anything. There's nothing recorded of him saying anything. One more thing to think about in thinking we know everything about Resurrection Sunday and about the resurrection of Christ. What was going through Peter's mind? It was going to be time later. Christ meets with Peter, and after that, he is by the Sea of Galilee. He says, "Peter, feed my sheep." You know, there's that process of shepherding Peter's heart in and through this all. Wow. Just stuff to wonder about and to think about. But that Sunday, then Sundays in the church were precious. Even right up to the book of Revelation. On the Lord's Day, John is in the Lord's house, and he's worshiping the Lord, and God meets with him and reveals to him what we find in the book of Revelation, especially those letters to the churches. Well, with all of what we see, and the presumption of being able of trying to keep the Son of God in the ground, and the presumption as well of making sure he's there for at least a period of time, I do wonder how long they had the privilege of having these soldiers in place. Maybe it's till somebody could be starved out, I don't know, and not be able to escape the tomb. But they're told, make it as secure as you can. This is a sign for us. It is a recounting of history. It is a statement of those who were the contemporaries and what they feared, what they really feared, what the enemies feared. And usually that's the greatest compliment we can get, is what an enemy is upset with us about. The enemy had one fear, that he was going to rise. And he rose. It wasn't his disciples that were just hanging on for a thread of hope. It was the enemy who tried to go to great pains to make sure that Christ couldn't rise. Well, this is a sign of the genuineness of who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world. It's a sign of the genuineness of his message. It's a sign of the sacrifice, the genuineness of his sacrifice. It is this one prominent truth. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. What a great promise. Now these guys, the priests, believed in an unbelieving way. They tried to work against it. Where are you today? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he claimed and what he said? He is who he claimed to be. the disciples wrote in the New Testament books to say that through our eyes and with our hands, you can see with us and feel with us the truth that he rose from the grave, the reality that he's alive today. So we have the great privilege of knowing that our Savior is alive. The undisturbed grave clothes, the displaced tombstone, the changed disciples, the post-resurrection appearances, the church and its meeting day, all of these things tell us that Jesus rose from the grave. I liked the recounting that the author had that we started with. Again, testing Scripture. Is it true? Well, you can't today say, okay, here's Jesus risen. Not yet. There will be a day when the world gets to see him. But through the eyes of the disciples, have you come to the place where you've recognized that Jesus lived, died for you in your place, and then rose from the grave, proving that his claims are all true? Do you know him? And Christians, has that truth of knowing that Jesus Christ is alive today transformed your life in any way? Even today, is your life transformed because you remember that Jesus is alive? One of the things alluded to in our pastoral prayer, I'll tell you what, there are times when we can pray for something for a long, long time and not see an answer. Not for a long, long time. But the thing that continues to drive you to your knees is because you know that Jesus lives. How cool is that? Keep praying, believers. Keep praying. Because the prayers are not falling on deaf ears. You have a Savior who is alive. And someday we'll see him face to face. Someday we'll hear his voice. Someday in glory we will just be rejoicing in his presence. Because our Savior lives. Let's take a few moments to pray, talk to the Lord in worship, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Father, we indeed are thankful for this Resurrection Sunday once again, the great and high and holy privilege of bowing before you with the certainty, with the assurance in our hearts that the things that we've read are true. Father, you've evidenced the truth in our own hearts as you converted us and changed us from a sinner on a career to hell to a saint who has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, has been transformed and set upon the right road, a road that leads on and upward up to glory. Father, we have this high and holy privilege of knowing this truth, and may we be reminded that those disciples didn't keep it to themselves. They shared. May we not be, even as Christians, like the priests who tried to guard the truth and tried to protect against it and tried to make sure that it didn't get out. May we not be in any way, shape, or form like that. But may we be unashamed to share that we serve a risen Savior who lives today, who is able to transform lives, who is the anchor of our soul, who's entered within the veil, who is the Lord Jesus, who is coming for us again. Father, thank you for this resurrection truth today. If there's one who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that you'll draw them gloriously to yourself. Humble their hearts. Open their eyes to the truth and the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.